Well, we can truly say that because of what Christ did on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. As you know, once a month here we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every other month it's in the morning, and every other month it's in the evening, if you haven't picked up on that. Oftentimes we just put it kind of at the end of the service, but sometimes I'd like to at least two or three times a year at least have just a service dedicated to remembering the Lord's death, and that's what I wanted to do this evening. So tonight we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20, which is actually where Christ, one of the accounts of where Christ did institute what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, at what we call the Last Supper. The Last Supper is a statement of, it was the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples before his death. Luke chapter 22, and I'll read verses 7 through 20 this evening, and we'll look at that a little bit before we have communion. So verse 7, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Well, all four Gospels actually do give an account of what we call the Last Supper. And as you know, the Last Supper took place on the evening of his arrest. This was the night before his crucifixion, before his trial and his crucifixion. It was a supper that included all 12 disciples. It was a Passover meal. It was, again, the Thursday of the Passion Week. And I found it interesting when I went through all the verses years ago in the Gospels, I found that 30% of the material in the Gospels, you take all four Gospels together, 30% of the material is that last week, the Passion Week, from his triumphal entry to his crucifixion and resurrection. That last week is really the gospel. I mean, that's every book is titled the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel. And the gospel is Christ giving his life for us. And so this Last Supper, you remember Sunday was the triumphal entry, and he kind of took over the temple the next few days. He cleansed the temple, and he came every morning, and he taught in the temple all day long and went back to Bethany and stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then he would come in the next morning and he would do the same. And everybody came to him. And of course, this is Passover. So there were literally, I think, if I remember, I shouldn't quote the number, but I was thinking 2 million Jews comes to my mind is what was typical at that time. How many Jews showed up in Jerusalem at Passover? So the city was full and everybody was there at the Temple Mount, and they wanted to hear Jesus speak. Wednesday, Judas agreed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees to betray him. Thursday, he makes arrangements for the Last Supper, and then the Last Supper takes place. There's a lot actually happens in this time, as you take the four Gospels together, and I don't want to do this here, but I just want to mention, there's, when you put them all together, there's a lot happens in this time around the Last Supper. Of course, they have the Last Supper, which is the Passover meal. After the supper, John tells us he washes their feet as a statement of sanctification, really. He also identifies his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. He predicts Peter's denial. And as you remember, the disciples also had an argument about who was the greatest among them. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And then, as we saw even this morning, he gave the upper room discourse, which was a statement of the coming, a prediction of the coming, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit when he would leave. This all took place around the Last Supper. And I should maybe just make this point too. There's a little bit of a challenge in understanding the question, did Jesus die on Passover or did they celebrate the Passover? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all state the fact that Jesus here celebrated the Passover meal this day on Thursday. But John tells us that he died on Passover, which was Friday. And so there was always been a challenge of how do we put this together. There is some historical evidence, and this is how I think most today would put this together. There is historical evidence that there were actually 2 days in that time of celebrating Passover because those in Galilee, the Jews in Galilee, kept track of the days from sunrise to sunrise. So Passover was Thursday sunrise to Friday sunrise, and they would have the Passover meal Thursday evening. And then the Jews from Judah, which would include the priests and the Sadducees, they would have celebrated, they kept track of the days sunset to sunset. And so they celebrated sunset Thursday to sunset Friday, and they had the Passover meal Friday. And it's actually allowed, first of all, part of the challenge in the past, if you ever read about the system the priests had to sacrifice all these lambs, it was hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed every year in a 2-day period. So this actually gave them much more time to sacrifice all these lambs. It was an amazing procedure. You can read about it in Edersheim's book on the temple at the time of the life of Christ. An amazing account of how they systematically sacrificed these lambs and applied the blood. It was a major event. But this allowed them to actually do it over 2 days. It also allowed, in God's providence, for Jesus to celebrate the last Passover with his disciples and at the same time die on Passover. So they actually died on the cross as the Passover lambs were being slain. And it's interesting because it says in one of the Gospels, I'm not sure which one it is, it said the Jewish leaders were very intentional. They said, we want to put him to death, but we don't want to do it over Passover because they didn't want to risk a riot. But Jesus actually demonstrated he was in charge here and he was sacrificed on Passover. So all that to say, he did celebrate Passover with his disciples, and he did die on Passover. Three things I just want to walk through briefly in this passage tonight. First of all, I want you to observe in verses 7 through 13, our Lord's preparation of the Last Supper. In verses 14 through 18, our Lord's anticipation of the Last Supper. And in verses 19 and 20, our Lord's explanation of the Last Supper. So let me first of all, again, read verses 7 through 13 again. It's good to know what the text says. This is the Lord's preparation for the Last Supper. It's interesting how many verses are given to this. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished room, upper room. Prepare it there.' And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." So this is sometime on Thursday. Obviously, there's something mysterious about his preparation. Like, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus mysteriously tell him to go meet somebody, and someone's going to meet you there with a pitcher of water, and he's going to take you someplace? And the answer to that is simply he was hiding it from Judas Iscariot. He was hiding the place from Judas Iscariot. So that he made arrangements somehow beforehand. He was always one step ahead of Judas Iscariot. And of course, he had talked about, he knew Judas Iscariot was going to betray him long ago when he gave the discourse back in John chapter 6. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." You know, and so he already knew that Judas Iscariot was going to do this. But he was aware of what Judas, the bargain that Judas had made. And of course, he wanted an extended period of time with his disciples. And he knew that if Judas Iscariot didn't know where it was, he couldn't just show up at the beginning of the Passover meal and arrest him. And by the way, the reason the reason the Passover meal was the perfect time to arrest him was because there were no crowds. Everybody was in houses. And so you could arrest him quietly and the city would not be aware of it. So this was their opportunity. If Judas knew where it was, he could show up and arrest him right then. But Jesus wanted to extend the time with his disciples. He wanted to have this time with the disciples. And so he hid the place from Judas Iscariot. He did not know where it was. So that when Judas Iscariot, when they came to the upper room, that was the first that Judas Iscariot knew where it was going to be. And that's why he had to leave and go get them, so he could tell them where they were. And even then, remember, that's why Jesus, in the middle of the meal, after he leaves, he dismisses him. I love that. He tells him to go. He says, "Go do what you're going to do." It's like Jesus is in charge. And so Judas goes, and then he's giving the upper room discourse to only the 11. And again, to extend the time, he gets up, they walk across the city, they go to Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot, we assume, showed up at the upper room with the soldiers and no one was there. And he then figured out, oh, they must be over at Gethsemane. And so, because that's where they often went. And so they went over to, but it gave him time. Jesus was always one step ahead. All this to say, this was a demonstration, truly, that Jesus was sovereign over the time of his arrest. He was sovereign. He was giving himself up. They were not arresting him, if I can put it that way. He was giving his life. He was laying down his life, and he was sovereign over even those who were betraying him. He makes it clear from the beginning, all through the Passion Week, that he is sovereign. He knew that he was going to give his life this week, and he knew when he was going to give his life, and he was in charge. It really is a statement of his sovereignty. We observe then in verses 14 through 18 our Lord's anticipation of the Last Supper. I find this an interesting statement. It says in verse 14, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" I think that's an interesting statement. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" I want you to just observe, first of all, that this verses 14 through 16, 18, 16 through 18, or 14 through 18, this is the actual Passover meal. In other words, they had a program, as it were, that they went through in the Passover meal. And this is a description of that to a small degree. In other words, when he talks about taking, he took a cup and gave thanks and said, share it among yourselves. This was part of the Passover celebration. This is something all the Jews did. So this was nothing new. When he added, when he gave the bread and the cup in verses 19 and 20, that's a new thing. That was not part of the Passover meal. That was something he added. That was something he brought into the meal. So understand at this point, this is the typical Passover meal. But there are just a couple things that I just want to point out in regard to this idea of the Lord's anticipation of the Last Supper. First of all, in verse 14, you see that, or I should say verse 15, he actually anticipated, and I don't use it in a positive way here, but in the sense of he knew beforehand, he anticipated his suffering. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew that's why he came. When he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, it points to the fact that he was acutely aware that he was going to suffer. You know, it's interesting when he rides in on a donkey, you know, at the beginning of the week. I mean, everybody loves him. And I mean, you know, they're crying out. They're singing, Hosanna, Son of David. And they're ready for the kingdom, right? And Jesus knows how this is going to end. He knows that he came that day. He wept over the city and said, oh, if you had only known, you know, what was your peace. And he knew what was coming for them, but he also knew what was coming for him. He knew that he had come to suffer. In fact, he started talking to the disciples back in Matthew chapter 16, which had been in the last 6 months of his ministry with the disciples. He started telling them regularly. We see that as you go through Matthew, the end of Matthew. He kept telling them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over. The Jewish leaders are going to hand me over to the Romans. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. He said that repeatedly. They did not understand it. I mean, it went right over their heads. I still think it's almost strange that not even one of them went out and hung out at the grave. You know, he told them repeatedly he was going to raise after 3 days. He was going to rise again. But I don't know, they didn't hear it or they didn't believe it, whatever. But Jesus clearly knew why he came. He came to suffer. And in fact, not just those 6 months, but actually at the very beginning of his ministry, from the very beginning of his ministry, he spoke about his sufferings, often in enigmatic ways. You know, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. And they thought he was talking about the temple. He knew he came to die. He said, the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said that in John chapter 3, and that was at the very beginning of his ministry. That was before his great Galilean ministry. He knew all through his ministry that he was going to suffer. Now, you think about that, that would be a heavy burden to bear. He was a man of sorrows. And I can't help but think that that weighed heavily on him all through his ministry, that he knew how this was going to end, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to die on a cross. He knew that Isaiah 53 was written about him. But it's interesting to me here in this verse how it says that he looked forward to the last Passover with his disciples. He says, I have earnestly, it's a very strong statement, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It would be the last time he would celebrate Passover. Now, I want to be clear, it's not the last time he eats with them, because he does have breakfast with them in John chapter 21. And I don't know, he might have eaten with them a couple other times, but he's not saying this is the last time I'm going to eat or eat with you before the kingdom, but this is the last time he's going to celebrate the Passover. There is an indication that we will celebrate the Passover in the kingdom. But at any rate, he says this is the last time that he will celebrate Passover until his kingdom comes. And that is his second coming, when he comes. In fact, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to do this. We are to remember the Lord's death with communion until he comes. When he comes, we are no longer going to remember communion. But at any rate, as I was pondering why it is that he so earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them, I can't help but think that part of that desire, and I think this is again why he tried so earnestly to hide the place from Judas, why he extended his time as he walked over to Gethsemane, I believe this is really his one great opportunity that he had to explain to them that he was going to his heavenly Father and that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And really, it is pretty much the Upper Room Discourse. It really is like a statement of the beginning of the church age. And he explains to them, even though truly they're not going to fully understand it until later, which is part of why he says, I have many things to say to you, but I can't say them now, and you can't bear them now. But this was his opportunity to explain to them why he was suffering, that he was suffering for them, and that the Holy Spirit was going to come and be their comforter and take his place. You know, he's called their comforter, but the Holy Spirit's going to come in his place and be their comforter while he is with his Heavenly Father. It's an interesting statement in John chapter 13, verse 1, when he's speaking about the Lord's Supper. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He knew that he was going to die, he was going to be resurrected, and he was going to ascend to the Father. He said he knew that this was coming. He said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I think this statement in Luke 22:15 is really a statement of his love for the disciples. He truly wanted this time, not just a fellowship, but to explain. Now think about this. The disciples truly are kind of in the dark. They really don't understand. I mean, they're not going to understand until after this all passed. But Jesus knows that the next day, he's going to die for those disciples. Like, he's giving his life for those 11 men. He is going to take the wrath of God on himself for these 11 men who he's chosen and for all of his children. And you have an amazing statement, I think, here of Christ's love for his disciples. So he says, again, he will not eat or drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes, until he returns. But then I want you to observe in verses 19 and 20 our Lord's explanation of the Last Supper. Now again, when we say the Last Supper, we are referring to the Passover. He says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Our Lord here, if I can put it this way, takes the Last Supper, which is a, of course, celebration of the Passover, when God delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt, took them into the wilderness and made them into a nation, gave them the law and the covenant and so forth. But Jesus is here in this last Passover. This is the last, if I can put it this way, legitimate Passover. But it's the first Lord's Supper. He is explaining to them ultimately what is the true ultimate meaning of the Passover. That he is ultimately the Passover lamb. Now, again, I don't know how much the disciples obviously did not understand this at this point, but they are going to understand it as they look back. And so Jesus adds this cup, this bread and this cup, which was not part of the Passover meal. This was something he added, this bread and this cup, to the Passover meal. And so he was explaining really the true meaning of the Passover. And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he calls Christ our Passover. He is our Passover. And you remember the Passover and how the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was placed over the door. And because the blood was placed over the door, that the angel of death passed over them. And of course, it didn't pass over the Egyptians. The Egyptians were slain. And the picture for the Jews was what separated them from the Egyptians was not that the Egyptians were evil and the Jews were good people. The picture was this. The only thing that separated them from the Egyptians was the blood over the door that was provided by God because of the covenant that he had made with their fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is why they were delivered. And of course, ultimately, as Christ is our Passover, the picture is the blood of Christ is over our door. And we are no longer under the wrath of God, not because we're good people. What separates us from the world is not that we're really good people and they're really evil people. The truth is we're all evil people. And the only thing that separates us from eternal death is the blood of Christ and faith in Christ. Now, it is true, and I have to throw this in always, right? When we say faith in Christ, when someone puts their faith in Christ, it's not just that they're forgiven, which they are, but what always goes together with that in Scripture is when someone places their faith in Christ, yes, they are forgiven, their sins are washed away, they are no longer under condemnation, but they are also born again. They're a new creature. They have a new heart. They're a changed person. Those two always go together in Scripture. Understand? But it's because of the blood of Christ, because of his death, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. And so here, Christ explains the significance of the Last Supper really is fulfilled in his death. The significance of the Passover is fulfilled in his death, and he is the Passover lamb. Now, this is what he says, and he speaks, first of all, he speaks of the bread. He says in verse 19, this is my body. He gives them bread. This is my body, which is given for you. And we observe here that the bread and the cup, just a couple things to observe. The first thing is this, the bread and the cup represent his body and his blood. When he says, this is my body, he is not saying it literally, this is my flesh, as the Roman Catholics have it. It's hard for me to believe that that actually has to be explained. You know, when he's obviously not saying, this is my flesh, he's saying, this represents my flesh. This is symbolic. This is a symbol of my flesh, of my body. It's been often pointed out. Jesus said, I am a vine, but he didn't mean he had branches and he bore grapes. And he said, I am a door, but he didn't say, you know, he had hinges and a knob. I mean, it's obviously meant to be a picture, a symbol. And so Jesus takes this bread. It's a symbol of his body. And in Matthew, it says, this is my blood when he brings the cup. He's saying, this is representative of my body and my blood, which is another way of saying, this is representative of my giving up of my life. It's not just a statement of Jesus shedding his blood. It's the idea of him giving his life, of dying. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it said in Leviticus 17. And that's why atonement required the shedding of blood, because the payment for sin, or I should say the penalty of sin, is death. And the only way that God can forgive sin is through the death of the substitute. Which is my second observation in regard to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup represent his body and blood. Secondly, the bread and the cup represent his death as a sacrifice. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you," which is a statement of substitution. And again, we could go back and read Isaiah 53. We won't do that tonight. But it really is a statement of the fact that what he suffered was my punishment. His chastisement was, he took my chastisement. He was bruised in my place. And so what Christ is saying here is that my life is going to be given as a substitute in your place. You deserve death, but I'm going to die for you. It's a sacrifice. He speaks of the new covenant in my blood, which of course refers to the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and other places that speak of the fact that what's central to the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. So that it was through Jesus giving his body and his blood, he was going to give his life as a substitute for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. Very, very clearly taught over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, this goes back to what I said this morning about the place of the Old Testament in testifying of the coming of Christ. The Old Testament not only predicted that Jesus would come, not only predicted, you know, when he would come and where he would be born and what line he would come from and so forth and so on, it also predicted that he would die. And not just that he would die, but how he would die. But even more than that, which is even more profound, particularly in Isaiah 53, it explained why he would die. Everything was explained before he came. Which is why, as the apostles in the coming, you know, in the New Testament, always, when they speak about what Christ did on the cross, it's an amazing thought. They're always quoting the Old Testament. It was explained before he came. It wasn't like he died and then the disciples came up with an explanation of why he died. They go back over and over again to the Old Testament and explain why he died. He is the Passover. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And all the terminology they use is the terminology of the Old Testament. And Jesus is explaining to them, although, again, I don't think they understood it yet. It's amazing to me how God in his word reveals things even while he hides them. And even though it's like plain in the Old Testament, yet it wasn't plain to them. But as you come to the New Testament, they obviously, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God and the words of Christ, come to this realization. But we see this over and over again in the New Testament. But I love what it says. A simple statement, but Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us," a substitution, "an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Christ did it out of love. Out of love, which is an amazing statement. I still don't understand it. I don't understand why he loved us. For the life of me, I can't figure out why God loved rebellious, wicked people so much that he gave his life in our place as an offering, as a sacrifice to God, a substitutionary atonement for our sins. when we take the bread and the cup, and we eat the bread and drink the cup, it really does represent faith in him. Again, just briefly, look at John chapter 6. I love this passage. After he fed the 5,000, and they come to him and they say, "Show us a sign." You know, it's so strange. It's so like them, right? They said, "Show us a sign." They said, "Moses gave us bread from heaven," and he just fed 5,000 people, right? Jesus said, "I'm the bread. You know, Moses gave you bread, but they died in the wilderness. But he says, I am the bread that the Father sent from heaven. Everyone who comes to me has life." And I want you to observe, people stumble over this passage, but I want you to observe, notice in verse 35, I'll just walk briefly through this. I'm not going to spend too much time here. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Now notice, when he says come and believe, those are parallel. He's saying the same. How do you come to Christ? You come to Christ by believing in Christ, by faith, right? And so how do you take of the bread of life? By believing on him, okay? Now in verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Bread is that which gives life. This eternal bread, this taking of Christ, gives eternal life. And how do you take that bread? By believing. Look at verse 47. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, this is pretty clear. Jesus isn't confused here. Very simply, eternal life comes through believing. That's how you have life in him. But now notice, he changes the metaphor after they demonstrate their unbelief. He says in verse 52, verse 50 says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Now notice he changes and he speaks about eating the bread. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now notice he changed the metaphor here in verse 50 to eating the bread. Before, he was speaking very openly, how should I say, not so much with metaphor. He was saying, he who believes on him has eternal life. Now he says, he who eats this bread. And then he goes on and he says, "This bread is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so they're stumbling over the picture. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now what he's saying is this, that the only way you can have eternal life is by faith in his sacrifice. But the Jews stumbled over the metaphor, as the Catholics do today. And the Catholics go to this passage to prove that the bread and the cup actually turn into the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. And they say when we partake of communion, we are actually physically eating his flesh and physically drinking his blood, which is disgusting, and it's immoral, and it is not what Jesus is teaching. What Jesus is teaching is that the only way that you can have eternal life is by believing on his finished work at Calvary, which hadn't taken place yet, but he knew what was coming. So when we take the bread and the cup, it is a picture of faith, of true faith, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take and eat, that is what gives you life. And we are taking, as it were, we are believing in Christ's death. And then he says, going back here to Luke, he says, do this in verse 19. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He said that both after the bread and the cup, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. But I really want to emphasize the fact that the Lord's Supper is, first of all, to be repeated. And the scriptures never tell us how often. Some churches do it every week. Some churches like ours do it once a month. I grew up in the Grace Brethren Fellowship most of my life, and we did it once a quarter. But it doesn't really tell us, but we are to do it repeatedly. We are to do it because we are to remember his death until he comes. And this is the only word that is used to describe what we're doing. We're remembering what Christ did in the same way the Jews remembered Passover, to remember so that they would not forget God's promises, so they would not forget what God did for them, so that God, we would not forget how we were delivered. That's the only word that's used, remembrance. There's no mysterious grace conveyed. There's no mysterious presence of Christ in the elements. That's not in Scripture. All that is talked about is remembrance. Now, it's a very important thing we do, but it is a remembrance of what Christ did for us. And it's so that we would not forget, so that we would not forget the glory of his death, the profundity of his death, and it is our life. It truly is our life. Our hope is completed in what Christ did on the cross. If Christ did not die and rise again, we are still in our sins, in the words of Paul. And so we remember. This is our way. This is God's way of keeping at the forefront of our minds, not only week by week and month by month, but generation after generation after generation after generation. It is to remind us that our salvation was accomplished by Christ on the cross in his death. So that's what we will do this evening as we remember his death. So let's pray and then we will have communion. Father, we thank you for Christ, for what he accomplished upon the cross, giving his life as an atonement for our sins, paying the penalty that was due to us. Lord, we thank you for your love for us demonstrated on the cross, where your perfect righteousness and your perfect love came together and provided for us salvation. We thank you, and we pray that you would even bless our time this evening as we remember with, again, both joy, but also with sobriety, we remember what Christ did for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if the men want to come forward, again, I always, just a couple words. If you're visiting with us,